Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened. And the doors shall be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low. And he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way. And the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and the desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out, and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. This is the 2011 Rocky Mountain Bible School, day one. Our second session is given by our brother Mark Vincent from the Boston, Massachusetts Ecclesia. Our brother Mark's topic for the week is The Enigma of Ecclesiastes, and his title for today's class, Framing the Problem. Brother Mark.
Well, good morning, everybody. Very nice to be with you all here in Colorado. What a wonderful place it is that you live in, those of you who live here. Anita and I and the kids have spent about a week before the Bible school traveling around the Rocky Mountain National Park, and we've had a wonderful time. It's just a great opportunity, isn't it, to see the wonders of God's hand in creation, the mighty mountains. As you can tell, I'm from England originally, as is Anita, my wife, and we've been in the U.S. about 5 years. So just thought might give you a little bit of background before we get into the classes. So we came over here about 5 years ago, and we've now got our American baby, so we can now head back happily to the U.K., which we're planning to do, God willing, in a couple of months, moving back to Scotland, and. But it's been a wonderful 5 years living in America. We've learned a lot and seen a lot, and it's been a fantastic experience. As an interesting coincidence, it turns out that my boss at work in Boston is actually from Glenwood Springs. So he was telling me all about the area and what there would be to do here. And he knew about this college as well, and been here a couple of times himself. So let's start talking about Ecclesiastes then. Ecclesiastes is probably my favorite book in the Bible, so it's always a great opportunity to be able to talk about one's favorite things, isn't it? And I don't know about you, the reason why I like Ecclesiastes particularly is because of the sort of realist, hard look that it takes at human existence and the human experience, the human condition. And I think it's a great tool for preaching, really, because everybody, if they look honestly and open their eyes and see what it is to be human, it is pretty painful, isn't it, in many ways, and frustrating. And the book of Ecclesiastes captures that sense of frustration more powerfully than any other book in the world that I know of. And that's a great basis for realizing that there must be more to life than this, mustn't it? And that's a place that people have to come to if they're going to start to seek God. And that's why I think it can make a great springboard. And there's a sort of philosophical dimension to the book as well, isn't there, which I enjoy. But it's not an easy book. It's not an easy book by any means. And what I'd like to do to kick off is to try and discuss together for a few minutes why it's not easy, sort of what the nature of the problem is. And so one aspect of this first talk, framing the problem, is sort of trying to identify what the problem of the book of Ecclesiastes is, why it is a sort of a tricky book in some ways, and needs to be approached in a particular way from a particular perspective. And then once we've got our hands around what that is, then we can start to say, so what is the right perspective from which to read the book? Does it provide any clues within it that can help us about how we should approach it and understand it? And the answer to that question is yes, I think, and we'll get into that in the sort of second two-thirds of the talk. So first of all, then, it's not a happy book, is it? You know, it's not all sweetness and light when we read Ecclesiastes. We're not in for a jolly time here. There's going to be there's going to be pessimism and skepticism, cynicism, isn't there? As we look at some of these passages, as we look at some of the frustrations and incongruities of life, and I see this really as see Ecclesiastes as a kind of a commentary on the curses, the punishments that God imposed way back in Genesis chapter 3. When God condemned the creation to vanity, when he placed upon Adam that punishment that he would return to his earth and that dying he would die. The Ecclesiastes takes those concepts, doesn't it? That suffering, that toil, that pain, and it enlarges on them. It shows us, it expounds them to us and shows us that is really how it's like. You know, if we're really honest with ourselves about human existence, that is right. It is indeed as God said. God said it would be sorrowful, and indeed it is. God said that we would die, and that would, and what that would imply, and indeed we do. And it's sad. It's downright sad, and worse than sad. And we'll be exploring a lot of what Ecclesiastes has to say about death tomorrow. So we can see the book of Ecclesiastes then as a sort of commentary on the punishments of Genesis 3. Now that's not happy. I mean, it would be nice if we hadn't had to be punished, wouldn't it? But the fact that there it is. We are sinners, and therefore this is the existence that we have. But once we come to understand that, once we come to recognize our state, then we can understand why we're in that state, can't we? Which then takes us back to Genesis and the doctrine of sin and all those first principles. And once we understand why we're in that state, then we can say, well, is there any way that we can get out of that state? And then we're into the gospel message, aren't we? And indeed there is, because God has sent his son to redeem us from that curse, to save us from that vanity of this existence. So in that way, then, Ecclesiastes is the bad news before the good news comes. But we've got to understand the bad news to care about the good news, haven't we? You know, unless people that we're preaching to realize that there's a problem, why should they want to know the solution? Ecclesiastes is the definition of the problem. And it's good for us, and it's instructive for us to remind ourselves of the problem, isn't it? So, you know, we're going to be talking a lot about problems this week, but we've always got to keep in the back of our minds why that's important. You know, understand the more we understand the problem, the more value we will place on the solution. And that will be the fulcrum then, won't it, that will pivot our lives and turn our lives Godwards. And that will make us say, so I'm not going to focus my life on this life of vanity. I'm going to focus my life in a different direction. So in that way, then, Ecclesiastes can become the basis to a transformed life, a life lived to God and not to ourselves. Now, this is a little bit like what Paul does at the beginning of Romans. So, you know, if you and this is a bit of a digression, but I think it's worth making the analogy. You know, with Romans, so if we say, well, Romans is sort of Paul's, you know, it's the fullest sort of systematic layout of the gospel message that we can find in the scriptures, isn't it? You know, 16 chapters of, well, not all 16, but, you know, most of Romans is the systematic description of the gospel. And where does Paul begin? He doesn't begin with happy times either, does he? He begins with sin. And he starts in chapter 1 and talks about all the wickedness that's done in the world and how God gave them up to their own heart's lust and all that. And, you know, that's traditionally taken as you know, the sinfulness of the Gentiles and how awful that is. And then the Jews are sat there saying, they are pretty bad, those Gentiles, aren't they? And then he turns right around to the Gentiles in chapter 2 and says, yeah, and you're just as bad, if not worse, because you should have known better. And you didn't. You did the same things. And so then we come to chapter 3 where the whole world is condemned, isn't it? And every mouth is stopped and the whole world is guilty before God and there's silence. And nobody has anything to say to justify themselves. And we cannot save ourselves. You know, our own right arm, to come back to the exhortation yesterday, our own right arm can't save us, can it? It's only God's right arm that can. But we've got to realize that. We've got to be in that miserable place, haven't we, before God can lift us up and show his grace to us. Ecclesiastes works in exactly the same way. We've got to see what state we're in before we can truly value where God can redeem us to and the hope for the future that he can offer. Well, I said there was a problem. I just want to quickly go through a little sequence of verses, and we're not going to spend any time unpacking these in any detail, but just to illustrate what I mean by, you can't just take verses in Ecclesiastes and read them off as being sort of true in an absolute sense. You have to have a framework for understanding them. Let's have a look at chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Therefore I hated life. And you say, hang on a minute, is that right? Isn't life a gift from God? Are we supposed to hate it? Are we supposed to agree with him there that we should hate life? Is he right for saying I hated life? Does he really mean that? In what sense are we to understand that then? For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Well, and how do we set that against what Paul says in Corinthians when he says, your labor is not in vain in the Lord? But I thought, hang on a minute, I thought Ecclesiastes said all is vanity and vexation of spirit. And I realize I'm sort of artificially setting up a bit of a problem here. You know, you're saying, well, you're creating a straw man here. Yeah, I am, but I think it's I think the straw man, you know, there's some substance to the straw here, and you may not think it just from that one verse, but let's look at a few more verses. And we say, well, certainly we can't just totally read this on the surface and say that this thing is absolutely true. It's true in a sense then, and we need to know in what sense it's true, don't we? Let's have a look at chapter 3 and verse 19. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. So a man has no preeminence above a beast. Well, again, that's not absolutely true, is it? Because, you know, the order of things in creation, back in Genesis, is that it builds to a climax where man is created as God's last act of creation, and the other things in creation are subjugated to the man, aren't they? So there's a sense in which what he's saying is here is true, and there's a sense in which it's not true. So again, we need a context to understand and interpret the words of the preacher. Verse 22, therefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Well, there's two issues there, aren't there? Well, at least two. So that a man should rejoice in his own works. So is that what we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to rejoice in our own works? Aren't we supposed to rest from our own works and rejoice in God's works? What's this about rejoicing in our own works and eating and drinking and having a good time? Wasn't that what was wrong in the days of whose days was it? The days of Noah. And every day since, really, isn't it? So what does he mean here? Is he being sarcastic? Is he saying, how are we going to understand this? And when he says, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Well, isn't that the whole point of why we have the Bible? To see what shall be after us. So we know who will tell us that. And you know, the implication of his rhetorical question there is no one's going to tell us what shall be after us. So again, his words aren't true in an absolute sense, are they? They're only true in a specific sense, and we need to understand in what sense that is. Just a couple more of these. We're almost done with this. 6 verse 12. For who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell what shall be after him under the sun? And again, the same point about who shall tell what shall be after him. And the earlier part of the verse, who knoweth what is good for man in this life? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. You know, there's a very specific quotation you can range against this one, isn't there? And say, well, we do know actually what is good for us in this life. So why is he saying who shall show us what is good for us in this life? And the final one, chapter 7 and verse 16 and 17. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Wherefore shouldst thou die before thy time? So he seems to be presenting here a sort of middle-of-the-road path, isn't it? Well, don't be too good and don't be too bad either. You know, sort of hedge your bets in some way. And how does that fit with, you know, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? There's no sense in reading, when you listen to the message of Jesus saying, well, you know, don't go for it too much. You know, just hold something back and just have a little go, but, you know, don't try too hard. It's completely the opposite to that, isn't it? You know, there's a quote that I love. I think it's a C.S. Lewis quote where he says, Christianity is not a religion of mediocrity. We're not called upon to be mediocre, are we? We're called upon to aim for the highest standard, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and there is no higher standard than that. I struggle to know what to do with those with these particular verses. So anyone has any good ideas on that, or any ideas at all, then be interested to talk about them. I mean, you could say, well, maybe it means don't be sort of self-righteous, but that seems to be something maybe that we're bringing into the text rather than it necessarily being there. So those are some verses that illustrate what I mean by. We need to have an approach to this book. We need to have a context in which to understand it. So if these words are true, and as words of Scripture they are true, then, and we'll see that in a moment, they're true in a certain sense, and we need to know what sense that is. Now, that's not all for the problems. I mean, another problem that we have, just to mention it quickly, is the problem of contradictions, which we'll talk about in more detail later. So often the technique of the preacher seems to be to present one thing and then to present another thing next to it, which sits in tension. And that's a sort of a polite way of putting it, with the first thing that he'd said. So two things that both can be observed in life, and yet they're contradictory, or they seem to be contradictory to us. And how are we to handle those contradictions? That's another problem, in quotes, of the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you look at the literature, people have been writing about Ecclesiastes for over 2,000 years. I don't own it, but I once looked in a library of a book about the history of interpretation of Ecclesiastes, and it was like a huge book. I think it was more than 600 pages. And he just went through, basically, as many books as he could find that had been written about Ecclesiastes, thus fulfilling, of the making of many books, there is no end, from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And one of the chief things that all those writers over those thousands of years who have written about Ecclesiastes, one of the things they've concentrated on is how you resolve these contradictions. So that's an interesting question, and I just want to leave that hanging there, as we've got to have something to look forward to, haven't we? So we're going to talk about that later on. So we've got a question then of needing a framework to look at the book. Well, we could use the framework of the rest of Scripture, can't we? And we can say, well, we know that, we have an overall sense of what the message of the rest of Scripture is, and that's a context for us to help us interpret Ecclesiastes. And that's absolutely right, and that's good. That would be a good way of proceeding, wouldn't it? Comparing Scripture with Scripture and fitting the jigsaw pieces together. Is there anything more specific within Ecclesiastes itself that gives us a clue about how we should interpret it and what its overall message is? Well, I think the answer to that is that there is, but I think there are also some red herrings. And I just want to talk about one of those in particular. So I used to think this, and I actually wrote, you probably found it in your own Bible study. You study a passage of Scripture or a book of Scripture in some detail, and then you go away and you do various other studies and you think about other stuff, and then you come back again to a book and you think about it some more, and you don't see it in quite the same way as you used to, do you, maybe? Your understanding may have developed, you've got other perspectives. And in fact, my favourite writer on Ecclesiastes is a guy called Fox, M.V. Fox. He wrote a book back in the 80s, I think, on Ecclesiastes. And then he wrote another one not so long ago, within the last decade, which he called, he subtitled it, A Rereading of Ecclesiastes. And, he agreed with a lot of the things that he thought before, but, some of the things he changed his view on. And so I originally wrote a series of articles on Ecclesiastes in the Tidings, I don't know how many years ago, maybe a dozen years ago or something. And then I gave a series of talks on it in Washington, actually, shortly after we came to America. So I guess that was 4.5 years ago. And then just recently, for these talks, I've come back to spending time with the book again, and perspective shifted a little bit more, as you just think about things more. So one of the ideas that you sometimes hear is that it's based around this expression "under the sun," and that is used by some as sort of the key to the book, that there is a distinction between those who are under the sun and those who see the sun. And those who are under the sun are said to be people who don't know God. The people out there, let's say. And those who see the sun, or the others, are us. And we've got a different perspective because we've raised our eyes from being under the sun, looking down to the earthly things. We've raised our eyes to see the sun and to come to a relationship with God by his grace, and we have a different perspective. And that through the book, as we read it, we should make this distinction between what's said to those out there who have no hope of God, those who are under the sun, and what's said to us. And what goes along with that, some people argue, and as I argued in this series of articles that I did in the Tidings, there's also a distinction between what he says about people generally. You know, I saw this and I saw that and I saw the other and I saw him and I saw her and them and they were doing this and so. And you, when this is what you should do. So you see the same distinction between those out there and you. And so those out there are those without God, those who are under the sun. And then there's you in here who know about God, those who see the sun. Now, having thought about it some more, I don't think that's right anymore. Which is a bit of a shame, really, because it was quite an attractive idea. But you know, and the reason why I don't think it's right is because the book talks a lot about the people who are under the sun, but I don't think there really is a distinction between those who see the sun and those who are under the sun. There just isn't enough that's said about those who see the sun to build a case that there are, you know, systematically two groups of people in the book. You know, so half the time he's pointing at them and half the time he's pointing at us. I just don't think it holds up. And I think when he talks about those who see the sun, I think it's exactly the same group of people as those who are under the sun. I don't think there's a distinction between those two phrases. You know, they're more like synonymous phrases rather than phrases to be distinguished between. Now, I'm not gonna go through that. You know, I'm not gonna sort of go through building the case and then dismantling it, because I think there's a bit. You know, we can use our time more profitably than that. But I felt like I ought to say that. So what is the book about then? Who is it? Who is it about? Well, it's not right to say that the book is about life without God. You know, so it's not right to say that the book is just about those people who are unbelievers. And this is their lot, and their life is a life of vanity, and our life is different. Why not? Because the book talks about God all the time. You know, and it's not like today. I mean, if we were writing, you know, if Ecclesiastes were to be written today, we could say, well, you know, there's a small group of people who believe in God. There's a group of people who believe in God and there's a group of people who don't. In the ancient world, almost everyone believed in a God. Might have been the wrong God, but, you know, they had a belief in a God, a supernatural power of some type. So to say that the book is about people who don't believe in God is kind of to say it's about a group of people who didn't exist in the ancient world. Do you see what I mean? And there are just too many references to God all the way through the book for that really to hold water. So can we modify that proposal? Well, we can, yeah. We can say that it's about this life for those who have a relationship with God and for those who don't. And it's about what there is in this life in its own terms, as an end in itself. Whether we're believers or whether we aren't. That is essentially what the book is about. So the book is about the human condition. We're all under the sun. We're all partakers in this nature. And you remember how Paul in Romans, when he talks about the creation being subject to vanity, which is an Ecclesiastes word, isn't it? Romans, Paul in Romans 8 is commenting on the book of Ecclesiastes, which in turn is commenting on Genesis 3. Paul says the whole creation is subject to vanity. And in that passage then, which builds on Ecclesiastes, he says, "And we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, do groan and travail within ourselves." We're under the vanity too, aren't we? Because we're partakers of the human condition. So the book is about those out there and it's about us. It's about all men and women living this life. Whether they believe in God or whether they don't, they still have a life which is, in some sense, subject to vanity because we're human beings. And that's what the book is about. And so, if we look in Ecclesiastes, will we find any reference to the kingdom of God, to the ultimate hope, to resurrection? Now, if our proposal is right, then we would expect the answer to that to be no, wouldn't we? And indeed, that is the answer. We don't find any reference to resurrection or to ultimate hope. At least, I don't think we do. You can correct me if I missed one. I don't think we do. There's one reference to hope where it says, he who is alive has hope because a living dog is better than the dead lion. But that's not exactly proof of the resurrection, is it? Yeah. So you know, you can't use that verse about hope. Now, Ecclesiastes does talk about judgment, very definitely. Judgment is an important theme, that there will be a judgment. Now, the nature of that judgment isn't expounded upon in any detail. You know, we couldn't come up with a doctrine, I don't think, of what the judgment will be like from the book of Ecclesiastes in any detail, but there is certainly the concept of judgment, and that life now has to be lived with a sense of there will be a judgment and things will be made right. But again, that's not the same as writing about our eternal hope in Christ of resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus from heaven and the establishment of God's kingdom upon the earth. That is not what the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about. He's talking about this life and the things that go on in this life as an end in itself. Now, I think if we go in with that hypothesis, we'll be okay. I hope we will. Let's now then see whether within the book itself there are any more clues about how we should interpret it and that thought is on the right lines. Well, there are two voices in Ecclesiastes. What do we mean by that? Well, if I say, this morning the baby woke up, my daughter woke up at 5 a.m. and then she woke up again at 6 a.m. and then I got her up and then we gave her some milk, then that's one voice, isn't it? That's me talking about my experience and what I happened to do this morning. If I say the brother gave a talk about God's about the son of the right hand, then that's a different. And the brother said the right hand is a symbol of God's power. Of a man's power to do things, then that's a different voice, isn't it? That's a voice of the brother, and the brother is clearly not me, is it? It's someone else, it's a third person. So, yesterday the brother said the right hand is a symbol of whatever, and today I got up and fed the baby. There's two different voices there. One is the voice of the brother talking about the right hand, and the other is my voice talking about what I did this morning. Now, Ecclesiastes has two voices like that. There's a first person voice. This is what I saw, this is what I did, this is what I observed, and this is what I concluded. That's one voice. But there's another voice, which is in the third person, which talks about him. This is what he did. So we've got to distinguish between those two voices. So there's the voice of the preacher, that's the majority of the book, but there's also the voice of the narrator. Now, let's have a look at that. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now that is the narrator talking, isn't it? The narrator is now about to present us with the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. So that's the narrator who inserts there, saith the preacher, doesn't it? The narrator is going to present us with the preacher's words. Now, I know that seems pretty trivial and uninteresting in 1 verse 1. It's going to get more interesting, I hope. But I just want you to notice that that's there. So 1 verse 1 and 2 is in the third person. I'm going to now present to you, says the narrator, the omniscient narrator, the inspired narrator says, I'm now going to present to you the words of the preacher. And now the preacher's here, and the preacher says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then the preacher gets going, and he keeps on going till chapter 12 and verse 8. And that's all now in the first person with the preacher talking. So the preacher's voice goes then from 1 verse 2 or 3 right through to chapter 12 verse 8. Let's have a look at chapter 12 and verse 8. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. All is vanity. Do you remember that? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's 1 verse 2. Now, is there anywhere else in Ecclesiastes where it says, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity? The answer to that is no. So these two are special verses, two special verses with that special refrain, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. These are like bookends. And you know why you put bookends up, don't you? You put the bookends up to hold the books in place and to stop them falling down and to say, this is my collection of books. And the bookends in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity, are like bookends that hold the words of the preacher in place. They mark the preacher's voice. This, in between those two things, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, is everything that the preacher says. That's his voice. And everything outside that is the narrator's voice. Now, there's only one other occasion in which the narrator peeps through. It's probably just worth looking at that, just to note that it's there, really. Chapter 7 and verse 27. And this, you know, we're a little bit over halfway in chapter 7 and verse 27, but, you know, we're roughly approximately around the middle of the book, and it says, behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. And the narrator just inserts there that little reminder that this is the voice of the preacher. This is the preacher talking. So the words of the preacher are set then within this context. Now, could it be that the context, well, what does a context do? It stops us from having a pretext, doesn't it? A text with no context. The narrator here provides us with the bookends, provides us with the picture frame. If you want to change the image, the words of the preacher are the picture in the middle, and this is the frame around the outside, framing the problem. This now then is the context in which we shall understand the words of the preacher. So the words of the preacher then, this voice of the preacher, this is like the words of a character, aren't they? And we say, well, so are these words of a character true words then? These words of the preacher that are quoted from 1 verse 3 to 12 verse 8, roughly, how are we to understand that? They're inspired words because they're in the scriptures, but are they true? You know, the words, there is no God, are scriptural words, aren't they? That's a quote from scripture, there is no God. But, of course, the context is, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. So those are the words of the fool, so we know not to take those literally, or that it's not true that there is no God. Similarly, when we read the book of Job, the three friends have a lot to say. And a lot or some of what they say is not true, is it? It's not right. Now, we know it's not right because God tells us. Because God says at the end of the book, these have not spoken that which is right concerning me as my servant Job has, and therefore God tells Job to pray for the three friends. So there, the scriptures tell us that there are words in the scriptures which are not right, but they're inspired words nevertheless, and they're there for our learning. I think you get what I'm trying to express there. So could that be true of the words of the preacher? Could it be that in some sense they're not right? Well, I don't think so, because there are no clues. You know, with the fool saith in his heart, there is no God, there's a very clear clue that the words there is no God are not true, isn't there? With the words of Job's friends, there's a clear clue that those words are not right, because God tells us explicitly that they're not right. Whereas, by contrast, with the words of the preacher, the narrator who presents us these words tells us that they are true. So there we go, we got our answer, and we'll look at that in a second. However, it might be the case that this voice of the narrator is true in a certain sense, might it? It might be that it's true in a certain context, and that it's to be interpreted in a certain way. And the narrator might give us a clue at what way that is to be interpreted, and what message we should draw from this book. Now that would be interesting, wouldn't it, if that were the case? If the narrator is kind of like a signpost saying, well, here are the words of the preacher, and here now is a clue about what you should be taking away from them. So we're going to look at that. Let's first look at chapter 1 again for a second. And 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 remind ourselves we're going to look at the start of the frame and we're going to look at the end of the frame. We'll probably look at the end of the frame tomorrow because we're not going to have time to get all the way through it in this session. But let's look at the start anyway. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So who is this then? Well, he's the preacher. Why doesn't it just say it's Solomon? You know, we all think it is Solomon, don't we? Does anyone here not think it's Solomon? So we all think it's Solomon, or else some people are shy who don't think that. Why doesn't it just say? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? And I don't have a good answer for it. Instead, it's more like we have this character, isn't it? This preacher character, this voice. And perhaps that distancing, you know, even though we all recognize, you know, I mean, it's pretty clear, isn't it, when you get into, you know, he's son of David, he's king in Jerusalem. I know that doesn't have to make it Solomon, but Solomon's certainly the most likely candidate. When you get into the experiment about, you know, he assembled gardens and, you know, all the riches that he assembled and there was no one like him, then that's pretty clearly chimes with Solomon. And when we get into the 1,000 women that he looked at in chapter 7, it's pretty clearly Solomon. So, and when we look at the end and it tells us the preacher collected proverbs and he wrote down many wise sayings, then again we're Solomon. So we've got Solomon. You know, it's shouting at us, this is Solomon, and yet it's not called Solomon. It's this voice of the preacher. And perhaps that little bit of distancing from Solomon is there to make us think that, you know, we're to see these words in a certain way, in a certain perspective, as not being absolutely true in every sense, but as being true in a certain sense and in a certain context. What else is there here? If you read a lot of commentaries on Ecclesiastes, you'll find that there's a whole load of people who don't think that it's Solomon. I don't want to spend any time really talking about that. The debate often centers around the language that's used. So some people say, well, there are these words here that are Aramaic, and some people say, well, there are these words there that are Persian, and they wouldn't have been used in Hebrew in the time of Solomon, so the book must be later. And, you know, you get this for a lot of Bible books. But then there are other books that are written that argue, no, actually, some Persian words and some Aramaic words were used in the time of Solomon. You say, well, you know, you guys go away in some room somewhere and debate about that. We've probably got better things to do than that. Let's actually read it and try and learn what it's saying to us. There's enough evidence on either side that it's certainly a tenable position, you know, linguistically, that it's Solomon. All the clues are there that it's Solomon. So I'm just going to leave that there. But I do think that notion that it's not presented as Solomon, but it's instead presented as this preacher, is an interesting thing. What does it mean, this word preacher? Well, this is the word Kohelet. And again, if you read commentaries, you'll find this word. Some commentaries are actually called Kohelet. That's just the Hebrew word for preacher. It comes from a root that means to gather, to assemble. And you can think of that in two different ways. One is the idea of a gathering or assembling observations and facts. And that's certainly what he does, isn't it? He looks at this, and then he turns and considers this, and then he turns and looks at this and observes that. So the book is very literally a collection of his observations about life and about the human condition. But more often, the word isn't used of someone who gathers things, but rather of someone who gathers people, an assembler of people. And that's what a preacher would be, wouldn't it? You know, people come to listen to a preacher, and a preacher stands up and speaks to them. A preacher who summons people together to address them. So the preacher here then has something to say to us. There's a message. You know, there's a purpose behind this. This isn't just, here's a random collection of observations about life. There's actually a motivation behind this collecting these observations together. There's going to be a message in this. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the English title of this book should be Ecclesiastes, which, of course, looks very like the word ecclesia. How could that be the case? Well, of course, the word ecclesia we talked about is called out, isn't it? It comes from the Greek word, and that's Ecclesiastes is the Septuagint title of the Hebrew book Kohelet. Ecclesia, we say, means comes from ek and kaleo, to call out. And we often talk about that as being God calling out people, but it's also about the preacher calling out to people, you know, as publicly proclaiming to people, a preacher in that sense, and summoning people together to address them. And so that's the link between Ecclesia there and our title Ecclesiastes. Let's finish by just quickly commenting on this refrain: "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher; vanity of vanities, all is vanity." So, if we were in any doubt about what the key word of Ecclesiastes was, then we got it pretty clearly, haven't we, in that verse. "Vanity of vanities 2, saith the preacher, vanity 3, of vanities 4, all is vanity." 5 references to vanity in that verse. So here we go. And of course, that's the concluding frame or bookend, isn't it, as we saw in 12 verse 8 also. So, how do we understand this word vanity? Well, it comes from a word that means vapor, something light, something ephemeral, something that has no substance to it, something that you can't grasp hold of. And it's like the word Abel. You know, the Abel, as in Cain and Abel. His name comes from the same word, and that's what his life or his death was, wasn't it? You know, his life. It disappeared as a vapor, and Cain just took it, and that was the end of him, and he was gone. And that was Abel. And his death was pointless and meaningless, wasn't it? All that it did was express Cain's hatred and cruelty. What a waste it was. What a meaningless vanity his death was. And that's the significance of his name being that, I think, of being Abel, of being vanity. Because it just disappeared like a puff of air. And he was gone. And that's how we all are. All our lives are as transient as that. And so, you know, the extended meaning then from that, you know, we go from the idea of a vapor, of a breath, of something that you can't get hold of, to words like meaningless, pointless, or even absurd. Human beings look for order in things, don't we? We like to spot patterns. We like order. We like to know how things work, how things fit together. And this word is the opposite of that. You know, it's like incongruous. You know, things are meant to be this way, and yet they're not. You know, I expected this, but it hasn't turned out that way. And how many times has that happened in our lives? You know, we thought this would happen, but something else happened that we wouldn't have expected. It doesn't fit. And that's part of what this word captures. Things that don't fit, things that are incongruous, things that don't make sense. You know, we're all there trying to spot the pattern, trying to look for order, trying to apply our reason to bring system to things. And the system is always breaking down. Everything about our life. There are no givens in life, are there? There is nothing that, you know, apart from death and taxes, as the old saying goes. There's nothing else that is predictable. And that is certain from our perspective as human beings living this life. And this word vanity captures that. I'll talk about, because the other phrase that goes along with that phrase vexation of spirit, isn't it? Talk about that tomorrow, and then tomorrow we'll also pick up the concluding frame, 12 verse 9 to 14, and it's that will really give us the perspective, that will give us the context by which we'll be able to interpret and understand in what sense the words of the preacher, the voice of the preacher, is true and can help us in our spiritual walk.